Good afternoon. It's good to be with you guys. I was thinking about, for me personally, to just give you a little insight, when I've preached in the past, the first couple minutes are always, it's kind of like trying to get a tractor started on a cold day. Just doesn't always want to quite crank over. And I know all of you guys are probably tired, just ate lunch. So hopefully the Spirit will work and He will use His Word. I'm really excited to have this opportunity, first of all. Just thankful that Pastor John has given me the opportunity. One thing that I've learned, I haven't done a lot of hard things in my life, but one of the hardest things that I've done is gone through the process of preaching. It is just very difficult to be able to accurately study God's Word and be able to effectively communicate that or communicate the Word. And I'm just very grateful for Pastor John's faithful ministry to give us the Word on a weekly basis. But I'm grateful, and I hope that God can use me as a frail human being for His glory. So, and with that, I know I have a gracious audience. Well, at least I hope I do. At least I think I do. So, this summer, as I know Pastor John mentioned this morning, Matt and me will be speaking in the afternoon. And the series, I was going to try to pick a book that I could preach through, and when I was coming to the point where I was trying to decide which book to pick, I had a couple options on the table, and I think in the month of March, I was kind of deciding which book to pick, and that month, I'd done a special in-depth study of 1 John. I was reading it almost every day in my devotion, part of my devotions, and there was just a lot of messages that continued to stand out to me, and I really felt burdened to share them with you. So that's kind of the context of why I picked 1 John. And I think before I kind of get into the first couple, four verses before I start, I'd like to give you guys some context of kind of the book itself. I want to talk about the author and even a little bit about the readers in which the author was writing to, and even the purpose behind it, so we have a better understanding with that. So I'm going to begin with kind of giving some background on the author, who it was, and so forth. So the authorship of 1 John strongly points to the author who wrote the Gospel of John. And because there's a lot of striking similarities between the two books, and it's, you can kind of see it in the style of vocabulary and even the language and even the themes throughout the whole book. There's a lot of parallelism that runs between the two of them. And also, the writer of 1 John had to be an eyewitness of Christ prior to Calvary and even post-resurrection of Jesus. So with these facts and requirements, John, the son of Zebedee, is most likely the author of 1 John. He was highly qualified to write this book, and he kind of fits the mold to confidently say in the later part of the book, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. So this is John, who is believed to write this, is overwhelmingly believed by most scholars to be the author of this book. And I found it interesting. In the Gospels, it makes reference to a disciple. Jesus has a disciple that was called the most beloved disciple. And a lot of people consider John to be this disciple. And if this is the case, John had spent very special moments with Jesus. And if you just kind of recap a little bit, John was reclining next to Jesus at the Last Supper. He stood at the foot of the cross when Jesus entrusted John to care for his mother. He's with Peter when they discovered the empty tomb. And he spoke with Jesus after his resurrection as they ate breakfast together. So, because of all these different situations, it's kind of neat to see that John was definitely qualified as an eyewitness to testify about the incarnate work of Jesus and his life. So that's a little bit of the background of the author of the book. So let's talk about a little bit about the readers. The readers appear to be members of various different churches spread throughout probably the Ephesus area, because that's where a lot of people believe that John was writing the book. And so we come across people who had kind of succeeded from the church and were propagating a rogue form of the gospel. and there had been false teachers that had gone out teaching false doctrine, specifically denying the incarnation of Jesus. And this was filled with theological error. And one of the main theological errors, as mentioned, was regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. So because of this, kind of the purpose because of this, because of the false teachers, John is writing to these individuals who had adopted the heretical doctrine, and even he's writing to these churches to kind of, in a sense, warn about these teachers that are going out and propagating this doctrine. But he's also, he's in a sense making sure, as a pastoral role, taking care of the flock there in Ephesus area. So that was the kind of the first purpose. And then the second purpose is to inform, assure the believers of salvation. Over 13 times, the word know is mentioned in the book. And I find it interesting because, you know, the First John's only 5 chapters, but in that you continue to see the theme of, if you do this, if you believe this, you may know that you are saved, or you may know that you can be confident before the Lord. So, kind of the two main reasons why he's writing is to inform the churches of the false teachers, and then also to for the purpose of assurance of salvation. On top of that, though, the author clearly lays out 4 specific purposes stated in the book why he was writing this. And before we jump into our passage today, I'm going to kind of give you I'm going to read these 4 purpose statements that he has in the book. And one of them we will be reading today. But in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "We write this to make our joy complete." So the first purpose is to promote true joy in the child of God. And then the second purpose is, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "I write this to you so that you will not sin." So the second kind of purpose is to prevent the child of God from committing sin. And then the third purpose is, found in chapter 2, verse 26, "I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray." So, to protect the child of God from false teachers. And then his last purpose in writing is found in chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." So, to provide assurance of salvation for the child of God. So those are kind of the 4 purposes of why he is writing these books, so that we might have joy, and that the child of God might keep from committing sin, and also warning of false teachers, and then also that we may know we have eternal life. So those are the kind of the 4 purposes. And so with this information, we're going to begin getting into our text here. We're going to be beginning in chapter 1, and today we'll be looking specifically at the first 4 verses. But before I do that, I want to pray and ask God to bless the reading of His Word. Heavenly Father, we come before You, and we need Your grace, Lord, and I need Your grace to be able to accurately handle Your Word in a proper manner. And I pray, Lord, that You will help us to understand Your reverence and Your holiness, Lord. And I pray that we would learn something today, and that we would open our hearts to hear Your Word. And I pray that You will use the message that You have in this passage to convict us and to change us. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's begin in verse 1 of 1 John. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, and we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So, there's three main points today that I will be speaking on, and kind of I'll give you the points, and then we'll kind of break them down as I move along, and then we'll draw some applications, some practical themes and messages that we see. So, the first point I'm going to talk about is, number one, Jesus, the incarnate Word of Life. So Jesus, the incarnate Word of Life. And then secondly, fellowship with the Word of Life. And then thirdly, complete joy found in the Word of Life. So, point number one, Jesus, the incarnate Word of Life. So, let's dig in and see what truths we can discover together. So, the author here, John, begins with a relative pronoun translated that which, or that which, or what, or whom. So, what is John referring to when he says that which? And even as you continue, he says that which was from the beginning. Then he has a couple list of physical things that he has observed. And at the end of verse 1, he says, concerning the Word of Life. So, concerning the Word of Life and that which is connected to together. So, who or what is the Word of Life? And who is John referring to when he says that which? Well, before we answer this question, I think it's interesting to note the similarities between the beginning of this book and the beginning of the Gospel of John. And the more I continue to study 1 John, I almost spent just as much time studying the book of John because of the similarities. So in answering what is John referring to when he says that which, like, who is this person that he's talking to? What is he talking about? I think it's very helpful to start off in the Gospel of John and read the first couple of verses to, in a sense, get some context of what John could be referring to here. And in First John, or the Gospel of John, chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jump down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, in answering to this question, it is quite clear that Jesus Christ is the Word in the Gospel of John. So, in our passage today, the phrase, that which, and also the Word of Life, it is a direct reference to talking about Jesus. And also you see here in 1 John, he says that the life was made manifest. So, you see that this is a direct reference to the incarnation of Jesus, and it's kind of, in a sense, a further evidence of what 1 John will be talking about. So, if anyone didn't catch what we're talking about here, we are specifically talking about Jesus. So, we can, in a sense, read this. Jesus was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with hands, and this is concerning Jesus as well. So, in the context of this, so we've understood that which, what is he referring to when he, so when I was studying this, I asked the question, what is he referring to when he says from the beginning? And everything, in a sense, has a beginning. And if you ask the question, what was the beginning of what? What is John referring to here? And there's a couple ways I think you can interpret this. And one of the commentators that I was studying, he explained it this way. And this way it seemed to make sense. So the expression, that which was from the beginning, it functions as a series of relative clauses. So we see that which was from the beginning, he starts breaking it down, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands. And this is all concerning the word of life. This is a clear reference to the Word of Life incarnate. So primarily, the Word of Life is Jesus Christ, and this has been existing, or so this is referring to the Word of Life that's incarnate in Jesus. It's not necessarily referring to the Word when it referenced in 1 John to the existing with God prior to the foundation of the world. So that's kind of what he's referring to when he speaks of from the beginning. So we understand that Jesus is the one that is being talked about here. Now, I want to have you guys notice with me the three senses that John had used to observe Jesus. And the first one we see is that John physically heard Jesus. And then secondly, we see that he had seen Jesus with his eyes. And then also he in a sense restates that by saying we've looked upon, and then also we have touched with our hands. So you see, three out of the five senses is being represented here. And we'll note, I'm going to note why that is important further along in the message. So, in short, the eyewitness here had heard and had saw and had touched the Word of Life, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, who had come in the flesh. And we see that restated in John chapter 1, verse 14. Verse 2 continues, and it says that the life was made manifest. So, the life of Jesus was made, it was made known, or it was revealed to John. So, question, who made the life manifest or known? Clearly, it is God who is the one who revealed his Son. And this, in a sense, shows the revelation of the nature of Jesus Christ coming. And John keeps reinstating that he had seen and witnessed Jesus physically. And that this Word of Life, not only has he seen all this stuff, he clarifies and he continues to give more details. And he says, you know, we have seen it, we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life. So, what kind of person does Jesus represent to be? And so this Word of Life that he's referring to, it is also eternal. So, this speaks of the nature of Jesus and the quality of life with him. So John is writing, and he's making it very clear, that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, who is with the Father and is now revealed as fully God and fully man, and is also eternal and is the source of eternal life. So, this verse speaks clearly of his humanity and also his deity. And up to this point, we see that the author is making it very clear that he has witnessed Jesus coming and has come in the flesh. And you see this seven times in the first three verses. He makes reference to the physical senses that I've already mentioned. He points out two times that Jesus was made manifest to them. He was made known to them. So why all this emphasis? Well, I think it's important to understand the context in which John was writing this, because during this time period, Gnosticism started to, there was an early form of Gnosticism that began to creep into the church and in a sense circulate around the church. And there doesn't seem to be a lot of sustained evidence that the Gnosticism at that time was fully developed as we know it today, but there was hints of it. So, John is specifically addressing a heresy, a Christological heresy, that the Christ was the historical Jesus. And the heresy was the separation of Christ and humanity and the Son of God with deity. So, this is a direct assault on the person of Jesus and his ability to atone for sin. So why is this important? Why is John clearly testifying of the physical evidence that he has observed when he observes Jesus? Here's why it is important. There's a couple reasons why. Why does Jesus have to be fully Why does Jesus have to be fully man, but also fully God? First of all, Jesus had to be a man if he was to represent fallen humanity. If Jesus was not a real man, then the death on the cross was just an illusion. He had to be a real man to die for humanity, because the scripture teaches that the true humanity, or teaches that true humanity, Jesus possessed true humanity. However, the scriptures show that he did not possess man's sinful nature. And this is when the virgin birth comes into play. It's essential to believe in the virgin birth because it is a biblical doctrine, but it's necessary because if Christ was to be sinless, he had to be born, or he couldn't be born of Joseph because he would possess that sin nature. So he had to be fully man to be able to represent man, but he also had to be, he couldn't possess Adam's sin nature through Joseph. So at the heart of our belief system, we have to recognize that Christ's death was a substitutionary death for us, and it provides salvation for a lost humanity. And if Jesus were only a man, he could not have died to save the world. But because he was fully God, he had infinite value whereby he could die for the entire world. So that is why one of the reasons why it is so important and crucial to understand why Jesus had to be the incarnate Son of God. And because specifically, if we don't believe in that, we're believing in a false gospel. And you see that in our own area. If you think that, one thing that I continue to learn is there's a lot of people that don't really, first of all, they don't really believe the Trinity. Secondly, they don't really understand what the Trinity even is. And you see that in a lot of different religions that are in, quite frankly, in our backyards. Just doing some research, I took a class on the cults this semester, and one of the major doctrines that most cults deny is the Trinity. A lot of cults think that Jesus was just merely a good human being. They didn't think he was deity, or they think that there's one cult that thinks that Jesus was God, he was spirit, he was everything. And so there's a lot of misconceptions about that. I think you look at the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, the Oneness Pentecostals, and even the Christian Science churches. There's a lot of different religions that are believing in a false gospel, partly due to the fact that they don't understand how the Trinity works, and they don't believe that Jesus was the incarnate Son of God. And you see that John here is burdened to get this message across to everyone that Jesus was a man, but he was fully God. And you see that because he was observed to be a physical human being, but he was also eternal. And I think it's a beautiful picture to understand what John was trying to get here. So I think just quick application here, I think it's important for us to completely understand what we believe in when it comes to addressing the Trinity, because there's a lot of misunderstanding in our own context. I mean, even in Worcester, Orville area, there's a lot of different churches that just don't have an understanding of what the gospel really means, because they don't understand who God is and who Jesus is, and even who the Spirit is part of the sanctification process. And so just challenge the people that you know, that you come in contact with, but also respond in belief that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. So in point number one, we see that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. And so the next point that I want to transition to is in verse 3, we see the theme of fellowship, point number 2, fellowship with the Word of Life. So, verse 3, the author affirms that what he just stated in the last verses by saying, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. So, John continues here, and he gives the purpose of why he is proclaiming this message to them. It's so that you too may have fellowship with us, so that you may have fellowship with us. And so, who is this fellowship with? Obviously, John's talking about it's part of with who he's referring to as himself, but also he continues to answer this question, and he clarifies, he says, "And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So, the fellowship here is with, specifically with the Father and Jesus, who is the Word of Life, who is the eternal Word of Life. And I think it's interesting to understand this, that the Gospel brings many different people together in fellowship with one another, to those who believe it. And it's just not a human fellowship. When we think of fellowship, I think there's many things that come to my mind. I think of times that I can spend with family, and you have family get-togethers, and you have family gatherings, you have your friends that you communicate with and that you come in contact with. You have coworkers that you, you have coworkers that you communicate with. But a lot of these relationships that we have are broken, and there's a lot of sin that can take place in the hearts of human beings to have broken relationships all throughout. But here, we see that John is proclaiming a message that's not only grants us the opportunity or even shows us the opportunity to have fellowship with God the Father, the creator of the universe and the author of life, but also His Son. And in context with this, we also have fellowship with fellow believers. And that is one of the reasons John is writing, is so that the fellowship that we can have, it can be a shared fellowship. And I think it's important to understand that when a person gets saved, it doesn't matter what race he's from, what nationality, what his ethnic background, or even what his past history is with. I think as Christians, it's very important that if we really love God, if we really understand His commandments, we're going to seek after a genuine fellowship with this. So I think with that, there's a lot of things to we can seek to love other people. We can even seek to love God and all these things. But I think the thing, or one thing that's very important to understand, is when we think of, in terms of fellowship, specifically with God, I think there's three ways in which it can be manifested. I think, first of all, it's through reading God's Word, and secondly, through praying, and through worship. And those are kind of the three main ways that we fellowship with God. And I think right now it is very, I think it's really important to always to prioritize from hearing from God. I think it's, in a sense, easy to want God to hear us. I know personally, praying's not necessarily my strongest thing that I do in my Christian walk, but it's easy for me to desire to want God to hear me. And you almost become not, sometimes you can almost become angry at God for not listening to you because you feel like He's not really hearing your requests or your desires. But on the flip side, are we really actually willing to hear from God? Because it's interesting, because if we don't stop and think about how are we actually hearing from God, what has God given us specifically to hear from Him? It's His Word. And I think the more I continue on in my Christian life, the more and more I see the importance to get into God's Word, even though there may be times of a spiritual dry spell, and there might be times where life is really busy, and we have a way of making excuses not to get in God's Word. I think God is really going to work in our lives and do big things if we come into fellowship with Him. And it's not a selfish fellowship. It's a desire to know who God is. Because if we don't know who God is, we're going to be faced with so many difficulties and so many trials, and we're not going to know how to respond. And that's why it's so important to understand who Jesus is, what He has done for us. And because of that, we can have fellowship with God and with His Son and also with believers. And I think that's awesome. I think that's such a blessing that God has given to us. Verse 4, to wrap this up, so point 2 was fellowship with the Word of Life, and then point 3, complete joy found in the Word of Life. I think it's interesting. After he just gets done talking about fellowship, what follows? Joy is the one that's following. And John here is clearly making, he's like, I write these things so that our joy may be complete. So this is clearly a stated purpose of why John is even writing. So what is this nature of joy? What's the nature of joy here? When thinking about joy, there's usually a condition when referencing joy. So, you know, it makes me joyful or happy when, you know, the Cavs win a basketball game. Or it makes me joyful or happy when I run 3 miles in 28 minutes or something like that. You know, it makes me happy when, or joyful when I, you know, bake the perfect cake and the icing just turns out perfectly. There's so many things that we, in a sense, term that make us happy or joyful, but there's some kind of condition that makes us happy or even joyful. But what is the nature of the joy that John here is referencing? And the language here parallels Jesus' words. And we're going to spend some time in the next couple minutes here in John chapter 15 and 16. And I'm just going to read you some verses here real quickly to kind of give you an understanding of what John and the nature of the joy here John is referencing. First of all, John 15 verse 11 says this, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." So, here's the same similar language here. Chapter 16, verse 24 says, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." So, he's basically saying the same thing. But in those contexts, what's causing this joy? And there's three things here that's causing this joy. Number one, abiding in Christ. You see in John chapter 15, verse 4, it says, "Abide in Him, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Him." So, the first result of joy is abiding in Christ. Okay, that's the first one. Secondly, is asking and receiving in prayer to or talking to God. So John 15 verse 7 says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Until now you have," or then 16 verse 24, "until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive." So if we're abiding in Christ, we're going to want to ask the Lord of whatever we wish, and in a sense it says it will be done for you. And I think this is referencing to the spiritual, not necessarily the physical of materialistic whatever we want He's going to give us, but more of the spiritual element. And then lastly, thirdly, we see that this will result in bearing fruit. Because John 15:8 says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciple." So this fruit, then it continues, this fruit bearing is defined in terms of keeping Christ's commandments and loving one another. And all of this here, so we see that God, in these contexts, joy is the result of abiding in Christ, praying to God, and then also, that's going to result in bearing fruit. So those are the three elements we see. But all of this kind of climaxes into John 15, 12, verses 12 and 13. He says this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." So this joy is nothing less than the joy that comes from abiding in Christ's love, just as Christ's joy came from abiding in the Father's love. And I think it is so interesting to see that what John is really referencing here is the joy that, in a sense, is referencing back to, is connected to fellowship. If we want to be joyful and our joy to be complete, we are going to be abiding in Christ. We're going to be praying to our Heavenly Father, and there's going to be fruit. And because of that, our joy is going to be complete. Not because, you know, all those earlier things I mentioned aren't necessarily wrong, and we can enjoy those things, and because God gives us good gifts, but ultimately, as a believer, as a Christian, our joy should be found in abiding in Christ. And I think it's right now it's so popular. There's a preacher that I have a lot of respect for stated that right now it's really popular. Worship right now, and almost in a sense praying to God, is popular right now. It's very, because people want to be heard. They want God to hear them. And when they sense that God is not hearing them, they have a lot of questions of whether God is actually listening or all these things. But what they're not really doing is we're not really hearing from God. We're not willing to actually hear from God and sit at the feet of Jesus and open up His Word and have a consistency in His Word. And ultimately, I think God's desire is for us to abide in Him. And the result is going to be joy, and a complete joy. And it's exciting to see that we have the ability to be joyful, even when life is difficult, even when our jobs are hard, and when our schedules become so jam-packed that we don't even seem to have time for the things that we really like to do, or even good things such as family time seems to be squashed out, or whatever the case may be, we can have fellowship with God, and we can be and joy is going to be what is following. So I think in summarizing all of this, there's a couple points of application that I'll leave with you, and which we can start to continue to apply to our life. So number one is, I think it's very important, believe in the incarnate work of Jesus. This is the bedrock of our faith. And then secondly, love and seek after fellowship with God. And then thirdly, live joyfully in light of the gospel. And so to kind of summarize this whole message, I think all of us need to come to a point to believe that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God and know that true joy is found in fellowshipping with the Word of Life, who is eternal. And it is such a blessing that we have to have a Heavenly Father who has loved us and has been so gracious to us and merciful to send His Son Jesus to die on the cross, who was fully God, fully man, someone that could represent us before God, but also He was eternal to overcome sin and to overcome death. And as we continue this study in 1 John, I'm excited to see how the book lends itself to not only seeing how we can be sure of our salvation, but how we can even find a deeper fellowship with God, and also that our joy may be complete in Christ. So with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, Lord, and I thank you for your mercy and for your grace, and I thank you for sending your Son Jesus, and I thank you for the shed blood that he spent on the cross, Lord, and I pray, Lord, that you will help us to believe in this work and to accept it by faith. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to fellowship with you, Lord, and that we would, with this, be joyful, and that we would abide in you and understand that true joy is found in the gospel and not in materialistic things, but solely found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We thank you and we love you and ask all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.